Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I've made a slight change in the message as it is stated in the bulletin. In the bulletin it says the chastening of the Lord, and the passage is listed from Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. But the change that I made, and really it's the same message, I just changed the title. It's chastisement and holiness. That's the title that I'm going to give this message. And I'm going to add verse 14, Hebrews 12, 4 through 14. Verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. And as I began to think about this message on chastisement, that's what we're mainly going to talk about. I want to say several things about this issue of holiness. Now, to start off with, we realize that when it comes to believing the gospel, believing in Christ, resting in Him as our whole salvation, as our only righteousness before God, that message, which is called the light in the Bible, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit next week, that message is in direct opposition to the beliefs, the ideas, the imaginations of the world. The world is in opposition to the church, the true church of the living God. The world thinks in terms of having a right relationship with God by something they do or something they decide. That's how they think of a right relationship with God. But that is not so in Christianity. It's not so in the Bible. And because of our message, which is the light that exposes the world's condition, which is lost in their sins. You know, somebody told me one time, said, well, you all think everybody's going to hell but you. No, I don't. I was lost, but I wasn't on my way to hell. I was on the broad road that led there, but God had chosen me before the foundation of the world. God justified me in Christ, and He redeemed me, and He sent His Spirit to get me off that road and put me on the narrow way. And that's all by grace. So as I've said before, a believer is a miracle of God's grace. He's not the product of his own acts or works or decisions. Somebody said, well, didn't you decide to follow Christ? Yes, I did. But that decision came as a result of Holy Spirit conviction, the new birth. But my point is this, is that because our message is so contradictory to the world's message, the world, in essence, hates us. The Scripture says that Christ told His disciples, marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If it hates our Savior, it's going to hate those He saved. Now, obviously, that hatred will express itself in different ways and to different degrees. It may be they just avoid you. Or it may be they come after you physically. It can happen. And that's what we read about in Hebrews 11 at the end of the chapter. Some of these choice Old Testament saints who gave their lives for the testimony of the gospel light, which exposed the world to be lost and their deeds to be evil. Because in light of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, our works are nothing. Filthy rags, the Scripture says. So all believers in every generation will be persecuted in some way to some degree. We've had it easy. I'll be the first to admit. In our generation, we've had it easy. We don't think it's easy, but it is, compared to what our brothers and sisters in the past went through. We don't have the Spanish Inquisition coming in after us today, do we? And don't we thank God for it? We've got liberties and freedoms, protections. Hope they last. Pray that they will, but they may not. hope for our children and our children's children. But all believers are going to be persecuted for their testimony of the gospel. Now, the proof of that, the writer of Hebrews brings forth, in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses here. A great cloud of witnesses, and many of those witnesses were killed because of their testimony of the gospel. And then there's an even greater proof than that. Verse 3 says, consider him, that is Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, there are times we want to just quit and give up, don't we? But how does God tell us to remedy that? Consider Christ, the Lord of glory. We think we've got it bad. We don't have it bad. Here's the one who was perfect in himself. Perfect love, love incarnate. Who kept the law perfect, never did anything wrong. And yet he was hated by the world. And that includes us by nature. We turned thumbs down on him too, didn't we? We esteemed him smitten of God and stricken of men, a blasphemer, all of that. Consider him. And that's one of the greatest. He suffered unto death. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how he humbled himself. And brought himself into humiliation. He who's the creator. And suffered in his, even unto the death of the cross. But this is written to help us who are believers to endure and survive. Not by our own power, not by our own goodness, not by our own determinations. We'll quit a lot. But God won't let us quit completely, will he? He keeps us. So it's all by his grace, his power, his goodness. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. It's not a testimony to the greatness of men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. It's a testimony to the greatness and the goodness and the graciousness of God in their lives, who brought these men to look forward to the coming Messiah to bring in righteousness for them. And they knew it was the only way. And so we run the race of grace. I preached on this last week. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what did he do? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the only righteousness we have. And if we don't have righteousness in him, we don't have any. Do you realize that? And you must have that. To have a right relationship with God, to be accepted with God, to serve God acceptably. Now that's a message that the world hates and will come against. But look at verse 4. The writer says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of having to shed your blood to be killed, to be murdered, martyred in striving against sin. The world's hatred for you. Their persecutions. And from verse 5 to verse 8, he shows us how we as believers are to view the persecutions that come over the gospel. And this would include all suffering that believers go through, ultimately, even that which we suffer for our own fault in that sense. And what he does, he says, these things are not punishments by way of payment. They're the chastisements of your heavenly Father. They're expressions of his love. They're evidence of your being his child. That's what he says. Now, there's no way we can know this by feeling, even by our attitudes, or even how we go through sufferings. There's only one way we can know this, and that's because God says it. And that's what we talk about by faith. I know this is true because God says it right here. But here's the thing. When you speak of chastisement, let's look at it. Verse 5, he said, have you forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement, which speaketh unto you as unto children? These chastisements are just exclusively for the children of God. And hold on to this thought, because this is where I'm headed. These chastisements separate the children of God from the world. So as unto children. You know, when you read the Bible, when you think about the gospel, when you think about Christ and his work on the cross, the issue is this. How can I, a sinner, have a right relationship with God? How can I, a sinner, have a right relationship with God? I know God is righteous and I'm not. So how can I, who am unrighteous in myself, have a right relationship with one who is perfectly righteous? How does that come? How is that accomplished? And then, is it possible for me to know that I have a right relationship with God? Is that possible? And then, what are the evidences of one who has a right relationship with God? Well, the first and main evidence has already been stated by faith. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, righteousness comes to sinners by Jesus Christ. And how did he accomplish that? As our surety and our substitute, he went to the cross and satisfied the justice of God in our stead and brought forth an everlasting righteousness that enables God to be just and justify me. That's how. He's the author. That means he's the beginner. He's the creator. He's the source. And he's the finisher. He's the completion. He's the perfection of my faith. What is my faith? I look to him. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. I have submitted to his righteousness because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's the first and foremost evidence. So when he speaks of a child of God, well, who are the children of God? They are those who have a right relationship with God. But look at verse 5 again. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. This speaks to you as unto a child of God. That's what he's saying. My son, now he's quoting from Proverbs 3 here. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint or quit when thou art rebuked of him. He says, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That, in our common vernacular, we'd say that when the Lord looks at his children and they need a good whipping, he gives it to them. That's pretty much it. I know that's not popular today. I know. I'm aware of our society. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening. Now, when it says if you endure, it's not talking about by your own power, goodness, and all that. It means if you're brought through chastening, you come through it on the other side. What happens is you come out in a certain way, and we'll see that in just a moment. God dealeth with you as with sons, as with children. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That's the discipline. He says in verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, if this is not the case, whereof are all partakers, that is all believers, then are you bastards, illegitimate children, and not sons. What he's teaching us is this, the nature and design of afflictions and suffering is our good because God has ordained it as his chastening of his children. It's not punishment by way of payment. It's not legal punishment. to pay, you know, somebody says, well, he's paying for his sins or she's paying for her sin. My friend, there's only one payment for sin, and that's what Christ accomplished on Calvary. He paid for my sin. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Chastisement is correction for instruction. That's what he's teaching us. That's what he says. And it's directly related to our testimony of the gospel, telling the world that without Christ, you're condemned. Without Christ, your deeds are evil. Without Christ, whatever refuge or testimony you have, it's false. It's a refuge of lies. Without Christ, you have no righteousness by which to be accepted and justified before a holy God. If you're ignorant of his righteousness, you're lost. That's what we tell them. But now this chastening presupposes a right relationship of God as our Father and us as his children and his love for his children. First of all, only believers, true children of God, are chastised. Now, suffering and affliction is common to everybody in the world. Common to everybody, even those who live and die in unbelief. But to those who live and die in unbelief, that suffering and these afflictions in this world that's common, they're manifestations of God's judgment against sin, God's wrath. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. But secondly, as I said before, believers are never dealt with by God in legal judicial punishment. Chasten means to train up. It means to educate. It means to correct. The elect of God do not pay for their sins. I can't emphasize that enough. How can anyone who believes in the one sacrifice of Christ for his people's sins even suggest the idea that we could pay for them? God does chasten us. But that's never a punishment in the punitive sense. Christ paid for all my sins. That debt has been settled, and God will not charge us with our sins. Psalm you read. Now, the third thing we need to keep in mind is that many times we don't know specific reasons for chastisement. Sometimes we don't know it at all. Sometimes we don't know it till afterward. Somebody says, well, they're suffering. Now, if they're a believer, I know this. It's the chastisement of the Lord. But why are they going through that? Well, the only thing I can tell you is God is teaching them something. That's all I can tell you. And the reason I can tell you that is because God says it here. You say, well, they're suffering because they did this or didn't do that and all that. A lot of times, friends, we don't have enough insight either into God's purpose or our brethren's lives to say something like that. We don't have that kind of wisdom. You say, well, I know he's suffering because he did that. Well, let me ask you this. Do we suffer for all our sins? Do we suffer to even chastisement for all our sins? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Now, get this in your head. If we did, we would not be able to hold our heads up. Me included. We'd be doing nothing but suffering affliction. Now, that's right. Well, we know that sometimes God does deal with his people in afflictions without respect to their disobedience. Look at Job. Read the book of Job sometime. God put Job through some of the severest tests that a human being can go through on this earth. He lost his family. He lost his home. He lost his health. You know, the Jews used to say, well, at least you got your health. Job didn't. He didn't have that. And it wasn't for any specific sin that Job committed. Remember, he had three friends who tried to figure it all out for him. And that's what they thought. Well, Job, we've got to find out what you've done wrong to bring this on and get it right. And you know what Job called them? Miserable comforters. You're just bearers of misery. Well, we know sometimes believers do suffer for specific reasons. David, King David, remember him? He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. God told him, he said, your sins are forgiven. But But he says the sword's not going to leave your house. Your home's going to be a disaster area because of what you did. Now, was David paying for his sin? No, he was suffering the consequences. Now, again, do we suffer the consequences of every sin? No. Thank God. David's the one who wrote that psalm that Brother Jim read. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And we know what David had in mind because Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 4 when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. But here's the point. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's a given. This chastisement is an evidence of his love and his care for his people. And if you don't suffer that, what does he say in verse 8? You're an illegitimate child. You're not the son of God. Then secondly, enduring chastisement is evidence of sonship. A child of the king. Enduring. This enduring in verse 7, that's perseverance. What is perseverance? It's being preserved by God's grace using the means that God has given. It's an evidence of salvation by grace, and it's only by God's grace we can endure. Again, read the book of Job. The only way Job could have gotten through what he got through is for God to bring him through. And then thirdly, chastisements will result in holiness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 9. Now, listen to this. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. That's what chastisement is, correction. God's teaching us. And we gave them reverence. We gave them respect. Children, you should respect your mothers and your fathers, even when they correct you. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, the Father of life, God who gives us eternal life through Christ? Verse 10, they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now that doesn't mean that they took pleasure in punishing. What that means is they did it as best they could. They thought it was the right thing to do. That's what it means when it says according to their own pleasure. They gave it to you when they thought you needed it. He says, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, God knows all, and he's the perfect God. He knows what's best for us better than we do. So if our earthly fathers did it according to what they thought was best, think about when God does it to his children, when he thinks what's best, because he knows what's best in every situation. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Holiness. Do you know one of the greatest deceptions, I believe, that pervades false Christianity and false religion is a misconception of this word holiness. Anytime people speak of holiness, or just about any time they do, what are they talking about? They're talking about moral perfection. In the Bible, in certain contexts, holiness can describe moral perfection. But you know what the word means? It's not talking about moral perfection. In other words, if the only evidence that I have is that going through these chastisements or being brought through these chastisements and coming out the other side being morally perfect, I can tell you right now, I'm an illegitimate child. How about you? Partakers of his holiness. That's God's holiness. You know what the word means? Holiness. It means, and think about it now, it means separation. That's what it means. Sanctification, which is the same word as separation. That's what this is talking about. This chastisement separates us from the world. Not by our moral perfection, we don't have any, but by the grace of God in Christ. How can you tell the difference? Here's an unbeliever who gets a dreaded life-threatening disease. Here's a believer who gets a dreaded life-threatening disease. How do you know one is just the chastisement of the Lord and the other is an expression of God's wrath? Who are you looking to for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for eternal life and glory. That's the difference. Faith in Christ. That's what this perfection is. That's what this holiness is. It's separation. You know why God is said to be holy? Because there is no being like God. He is separate from everything and everyone. There's no God like him. Is he morally perfect? Yes, and that certainly separates him, doesn't it? Because there's no other being that's morally perfect. Only God is good. What separated the Lord Jesus Christ from every? He's God in human flesh without sin. How are we separated? Well, God separated us in eternity past when he chose us in Christ. That's electing grace. God separated us when he chose in Christ not to impute our trespasses unto us, but to impute Christ's righteousness to us. That separates us. It's his grace that separates. It's his mercy. God separated us on the cross when Christ redeemed us by his blood from our sin. He died for me. And then he separates us when he gives us new life in the new birth by the power of the Spirit. He brings us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, and puts us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's separation. Now look at verse 11. He says in verse 11, now another thing about it, chastisements produce the fruit of righteousness. He says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It's hard. Chastisements are not easy. They're not enjoyable. They don't feel good. And anybody who, Christians are not masochists. We don't have persecution complex. We don't go out looking for persecution. It just flat comes with the territory. And so he says, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, what is the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Somebody says, well, I come out on the other side being a better person. Well, I hope you do. But that's not the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Somebody says, well, I grow in grace and in knowledge. I hope you do. That is a fruit of God's grace. But you know what the peaceable fruit of righteousness is? I've told you this before. You come out on the other side having been brought out by the grace of God, looking to Christ and resting in him for righteousness even more. That's what it does. Thanking God even more for his righteousness imputed. That's the whole issue. I've told you that when I go through severe chastisements, when I'm brought out on the other side, I never look back and feel good about myself. Oh, how I acted during that. Usually what I do is I complain and moan and groan and feel sorry for myself. But I tell you, every time that God brings me through these tests, I come out on the other side looking to Christ even more, resting in his righteousness even more. That's growth in grace and in knowledge, isn't it? And so he says in verse 12, therefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, don't. Fall into, as Bunyan said, the slough of despond over this. But be joy in Christ. Rejoice in him. Look to him. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. And verse 14, follow peace with all men. Be a peaceable person. We do that, first of all, by preaching the gospel of peace, don't we? Peace in Christ. Peace with men and holiness. But maintain your separation. You do not want to be conformed to the world. You do not want to compromise the gospel in order to have peace. In other words, you must maintain your separation in Christ, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now let me show you this and I'll close. Turn back to Psalm 32 that Brother Jim read. The first thing, now this is how we follow peace and holiness, separation. The first thing we must realize in this thing of a right relationship with God is there has to be a right standing before God according to His law and justice in light of His mercy and grace. And that's where the psalmist starts out here. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The Bible has taught all the way up to this point and beyond that forgiveness comes at the cost of the blood of Christ. This is not just some empty desire or plea for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. If God forgives, there must be a proper basis. There must be a right ground. There must be justice satisfied. Forgiveness comes at the cost of Christ's blood. David knew that. And then he says, whose sin is covered. He doesn't mean covered over or hidden from view. He means covered by the blood. This is a reference to the covering, the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant upon which the priest sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, picturing Christ. Now verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, the non-imputation of sin. What does that mean? It means not, that means sin was imputed to the substitute by whom forgiveness comes, by whose blood our sins are imputed to Christ. It means righteousness imputed to us. The commentary in Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's the work of the Spirit, which is the fruit of what Christ accomplished on the cross that brings us to be honest with ourselves and honest before God about our sin and about righteousness. Brings a sinner to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. And so that's the basis of understanding chastisement and our separation, holiness. And so in verse 3 he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He's suffering. That's what he's saying. But that doesn't change my standing with God, the fact that I'm suffering. He says in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the hand of God. That's chastisement. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's cried so much that he didn't have any more tears. That's what he means. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. In other words, there's no guile, see. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. How do I know he's forgiven me? I'm going through punishment. I'm going through chastisement, suffering. Well, who's your hope, David? Where's your forgiveness? Who's your righteousness? And he says in verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. You see? Well, what's this all for? Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about, surround me with songs of deliverance. That's why we're here hearing the gospel today. I'm singing you a song of deliverance, see? You may have had a terrible week this week. You may have been chastised sorely. But the song of deliverance is this. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And that's what he says in verse 8. I'll instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now don't be like the horse or the jackass, he says. That means you've got to be forced by the legalism of the law or the threatenings of men. No, God draws his children, even in chastisement, with cords of love, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Be ye separate, you see. We have a right standing with God through Christ. All right.